Father God, we have come here to glorify you, to magnify you, declare our God reigns, to say and to see and to know and to experience that Jesus is wonderful, that you are God over all of history, from the very beginning to the very end, it is yours, and we are your people. Father, I pray now as we begin this new series that we would not just see familiar stories, that we would not just see cool and tragic events, but that we would see you, how you have worked and how you are working and how it all connects together from the very beginning until the very end, O Lord God. And I pray that in seeing that, in seeing you working, that we would be in awe of you, and we would worship you, and you would draw us to yourself, O Lord God, that we would be changed into people who worship you, and love you, and obey you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, as we begin this new series, I would like to take a moment and just set the scene for us here. The Old Testament is a big chunk of the Bible. About three-fifths of the Bible. There's a lot in it, and it gets confusing for us in many ways. Now, some of the passages we're going to be studying as we go through the series will be very familiar to us. In 2 weeks, we're going to get to David and Goliath. Okay? If you've been in Sunday school, for about 10 years of Sunday school, you probably had that about 37 times taught to you. It's one of those passages that we just teach a lot in Sunday school. You still have to come that Sunday. There'll be a quiz. See how you did those 10 years. No, there won't be. But the whole Old Testament as a whole can be very confusing, how it all fits together. But I believe it is essential for us to understand how it all fits together so we can understand the individual pieces. Yes, there can be great glory and great, you know, we can be encouraged and strengthened in our faith when we look at an individual passage from the Old Testament or the New Testament for that matter. But when we don't understand the full context, I think we are missing so much of the glory and the majesty and the beauty and power of God. I think we need to see the forest in order to understand the individual trees that God has placed in that forest. We did a little bit of this the last week I was here, so 3 Sundays ago, as we finished up the Excellency of Christ series. And we looked at Jesus through the Bible. And we went from Genesis to Revelation pretty quickly. We went through the whole thing and saw how God was saying, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. And he is the sovereign and he is the sacrifice. And God provided them both in Jesus. Well, I want to go back and replay a little bit of that. Not to look at how Jesus is throughout the Scripture, but there's a couple of those passages that I want to look at so that we can understand where in the timeline of God's history, of God's redemptive history, our book, our passages, our sections, and the character, the person of David fit into. So here's just a little bit of the timeline. With only a few scripture references and people mentioned. You know, one of the concerns I have about this is that even though we sit here every Sunday and we claim to be people of the Bible, which unfortunately for most of us means we have lots of Bibles that kind of sit there often, dust on them probably. And we're people of the Bible, we say, but we really often don't know the Bible. Or we know stories of the Bible, but we don't know what it says. We don't read it very much, and if we read it, we don't study it very much, and if we study it, we don't meditate on it very much, and if we do meditate on it, we don't memorize it. So I think that most of us would have a problem even putting in order the biblical people of Abraham, Jacob, I skipped one there, generation, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David. I think we have a hard time putting these people just in order. So I want to just do that, look at that briefly. In the very beginning, we have Adam and Eve, right? They're in some Genesis 3, or Genesis 1 through 4 there. Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 3:15, right after they sin and they fall and they disobey God, God even there, right as He's pronouncing judgment, says that He's going to provide a Savior. He's going to do something through the family of Adam and Eve. When He says in Genesis 3:15 to the snake, the seed of the woman, in other words, the generation, someone, a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild from Eve and Adam and Eve, will crush Satan, destroy Satan, but Satan will strike his heel. Talking about Jesus. Okay, so God is saying from the very beginning, there's a family, Adam and Eve, and through this family, He's going to weave this family all the way through Scripture, a biological family. He will weave all the way through Scripture. So in Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3, He starts off with that promise there. In Genesis 12 and 15, 12 through later on in 26 or so, God calls Abraham, right? Nothing. He was a moon worshiper, a pagan. God just said, I choose you. Not because of anything that looked like he worshipped God or anything. I chooses him. He chooses Abraham. And from choosing Abraham, Abraham has a son. His son, he actually has two sons, right? He has two sons there. Ishmael is the first one, born out of wedlock, really, born in an illegitimate way, for our purposes. And then he has Isaac, right? And who inherits? Who becomes the ruler in ancient Near East world? The firstborn, right? The firstborn inherits. But God doesn't choose Ishmael. He chooses Isaac. And then Isaac goes on and has two sons, Esau, and firstborn, Jacob, secondborn. Jacob called the deceiver. Esau, strong, mighty warrior. Jacob, the deceiver. So who does God choose? Not the firstborn, not Esau. He chooses Jacob. Jacob goes and has 12 sons. And then at the end of Genesis, we see that the Israelites are now, the 70 of them are now in Egypt. This is going to begin the captivity. But under Jacob now, he's blessing his 12 sons, kind of giving prophecy over his 12 sons. And in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 11, Jacob, of his 12 sons, calls out one son, Judah, not the firstborn. Reuben is the firstborn. He calls out Judah and says, through you, there's going to be ruling, authority, kingship. There's going to be a king that comes from you, from your line, from your tribe, one of your descendants, and it's going to be a mighty king. He's going to rule over all, reign over everything. It's very, very powerful language there, as we looked at again 3 weeks ago. Okay, so that's Adam, and then Abraham. We're skipping many generations, as you know. Adam, and then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of them is Judah. And then it goes on to Moses under 400 years later is Moses. But then we get to about the year 1050 A.D. And Abraham's about the year 2100 A.D. So about 1,000 years later, after all the Joshua and Judges and all this. The people now, under Samuel, who's the last judge, they cry out and say, First Samuel chapter 8, they say, look, we want a king. They didn't have a king. They were ruled by judges. Who was Israel's king? God. God was their king. But they cry out and say, we want a king. Now, that in of itself wouldn't have been bad, frankly. They just said, we want a king. That would have been okay, I think, from God. They said, we want a person who loves God and follows God to rule over us, just to point us to God. But what they said is, we want a king because we want to be like the other nations. We want a king who will go out and fight for us, fight our wars, fight our enemies, because we can't do it ourselves. Who's supposed to fight for Israel? God! God fights for them. Are they supposed to look like the other nations and other countries around them? No way! They're supposed to be different. That's why there's all those weird laws about mold and mildew and don't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. All those things there in Leviticus, which are very powerful, that seem very strange to us. They're supposed to be different, set apart, holy. So the other nations look at them and say, these people are weird and they worship Yahweh. I wonder if there's a connection. But they wanted to be like the other people, be like the other nations. So they said, give us a king. And Samuel is just distraught about this. He prays to God, and God says, listen to the people. Go ahead and do it. It's not you they've rejected, it's me. And he goes, and he gives them the people's king. The first king of Israel, Saul. We mentioned this briefly. See if you were listening 3 weeks ago. What tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel is Saul from? Benjamin. Good job, everyone. That's fantastic. Good job listening. He's from Benjamin. Which tribe was promised to have the king? Judah. So when Saul comes before the throne, should the people have said, aha, here is the mighty king promised to us? No way. No way. They should have known that this is not the promised king to come. This is not the mighty king who will rule. Well, Saul, as we'll see throughout this, we get lots of pictures of Saul, particularly starting next week, really. Saul disobeys God. God removes his spirit from him and his blessing from him. And then God is going to raise up another king, a king after his own heart, which is the title of the series, the sermon series, A Man After God's Own Heart. So please turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, if you would. Book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. A few other details as you're turning there. First of all, originally, 1 and 2 Samuel was one book. In the original Hebrew, it would have been one book. It was divided much, much, much later, probably about 1500 AD or so even. And then 1 and 2 Kings is one book. Okay, it's written towards the end, 1 and 2 Samuel together, were written towards probably, it's not certain, probably written towards the end of the monarchy, the end of the kingship of the southern tribe of Judah, which we will get into much later. So probably about the year 586, right around the end there, as they're going into exile. It actually has events that take place in 586 BC. We don't know the author of the book of Samuel. It isn't Samuel. He may have written some of the very beginning of it. He's prominent throughout it, in many ways. He dies partway through it, so he did not write all of it. It's someone who has access to a lot of the records, and there's references throughout, really throughout 1st, 2nd Kings especially, to other books, the annals of the books of the kings. There were very detailed things written about the lives of the kings and the events of the kings that were kept in archives, and those appear to be what was used by God's Spirit and through a human being to write the book of 1st and 2nd Samuel. And the last detail, before we get into the passage this morning, is the hero in 1st and 2nd Samuel is not Samuel, certainly isn't Saul, and it's not David. The hero is God. This is not stories about David. It's about God. What God is doing, who God is, how He's moving, how He is working to go after a rebellious people. How He relentlessly pursues a rebellious people. It's actually the theme of the whole Bible. Doing it all for His glory. So I am intentionally, slightly overstating this. Okay, yes, of course it's about David. Of course it is. These other characters. And we can learn amazing things from David. But the point of this isn't to say what a great guy David is, or what a scoundrel David is when he sins. The whole point of this is to say how great is God. How great is God. That's the point of the whole Bible, and it certainly is the point here. We often don't look at these passages that way. We'll see that, I think, particularly as we look at David and Goliath in 2 weeks here. We'll see that that's we often miss the main point of that passage. Okay, enough preamble. Let's look at the passage. There's a lot going on here. That's why we got to set this scene here. I just want to jump into David here, okay? All right, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, the first king, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you will do, what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Then Jesse had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel answered, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is God's word. In this passage here, we see that now God chooses a king for Israel. God chooses the king. In the first part of the passage, verses 1 through 5, God sends Samuel. He sends Samuel to go anoint a new king. He sent him to the town of Bethlehem. It's a little ways kind of southwest of Jerusalem. Small town. At this time, Jerusalem's not a powerhouse. Jerusalem doesn't even really belong. Barely is a city at all. It doesn't really belong to the Israelites. It's not the big capital. There's no kingdom yet. There's no kingdom, really. Under Saul, they fought a few battles and disobeyed God, but did not establish a kingdom. So God sends Samuel. And first he calls to Samuel, who's at his home in Ramah, saying, "How long are you going to mourn?" Now what had happened in the very last chapter, here in chapter 15, it really describes the downfall of Saul, where Saul, for the last time, disobeyed, well, not the last time really, but for the last time as God's Spirit is upon him, disobeys God. And God says, "Enough, I'm done with you, I reject you as king." And Samuel is just, he's just distraught over this. When he goes home and he's just mourning over the fact that Saul, who was supposed to be king, because he anointed him, failed. And God rejected him. And to Samuel, it looks like everything's destroyed. Everything's horrible. And so he's mourning. And God says, "Stop mourning for this man. I've rejected him. Time is over. We're moving on. My plan is not ended." God says, "My work is not done. I've not been defeated. I knew this would happen." Now get up and follow my plan. So Samuel is going to get up and go and do what God says. But he says, wait a minute. If I go to anoint someone else king and Saul hears about this, I will be killed. God replies to that concern of Samuel's, which he lists in verse 2. And God replies in verses 2 and 3 and says, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, an important point here. God is not saying, well, you're right, Samuel, so lie. Okay? Or I want you to use, I want you to be deceitful. Okay? Just go and pretend you're actually going to sacrifice, but really you're going to anoint the king. No. The two are actually one event. He really does, and he really is, called and going to sacrifice. And the sacrifice would have been part of anointing the king, but it also would have been a sacrifice done fairly regularly by Samuel. Samuel was an itinerant judge, as most of the judges were, meaning he traveled around. He had three main cities that he would go through all throughout the territory of Israel. And he would go and he would judge the people, kind of, decide court cases, really. And he would give them the word of God. And he would offer sacrifices as part of worship to God. So God is saying, go and do what you usually do. Just highlight that part of your mission. And then I will fulfill the other part of anointing my next king. So Samuel obeys and he goes. Now, it's pretty funny, not funny, it's interesting, I think, when Samuel gets to Bethlehem, in verse 4 there, do they kind of welcome him with open arms? Hey, it's the great judge, this is wonderful, we love Samuel, come on in. No, the elders of the city meet him at the front gate and says they're trembling when they meet him. They're scared, they're terrified. And they ask him, do you come here in peace? Now, Samuel has probably been to here a number of times, throughout his 40 years of ministry. This is the end of that, of his ministry. So why are they scared now? Well, in part, I think it's because of the events that are transpiring in the kingdom of Israel. That Saul has been rejected by God. Sam is the one who anointed him. He failed and fell. And the people now know that Samuel is kind of, we're supposed to be retired, we're supposed to be done because there was a king, but he's got to come back now. And why is he coming? Why is he coming? Other thing is, they probably knew, and we don't know how long takes place between the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16. But the end of chapter 15, Samuel doesn't leave the scene in a very kind of pretty, happy-go-lucky way. The final straw that broke the camel's back with Saul is that he was told by God, go against these people, the Amalekites, utterly destroy them. And this is for a different time to explain this, why this is right of God. Where it says, destroy all of them, man, woman, child, sheep, cattle, everything. Take it and destroy it all. And Saul goes and he kills everybody except the king. He holds the king out and he takes all the weak sheep and cattle and kills them, and all the good sheep and cattle, he keeps them for himself. And Samuel comes and says, what have you done? And he says, I'm going to give these to God. This is for God. Yeah. And yeah, I killed everybody, but the king. And Samuel says, you have disobeyed God, blatantly disobeyed God. And because the king was still alive, Samuel, the evil king, Agag, Samuel says, bring him before me. And he slaughters him. Samuel kills him in obedience to God. Just hang on to it was an obedience to God, and what God says is always good. We can wrestle with that another time if you want, okay, why that is good. But hang on to that. If God said it, therefore it is right. And it is right. And this, all this context here. So the last thing that the people might have seen of Samuel was, man, he got really angry and he slaughtered Agag. What's he doing here? What's he going to do? He says, no, I come in peace. Get ready. We're going to offer a sacrifice to God. We're going to worship God together. Consecrate yourselves. He says to the elders. And then he invites Jesse and his family. He says, look, I want you to be part of this too. And he invites them to come also. Well, then we get into the second part of this passage, which is the largest section of the passage, verses 6 through 13, where God now chooses David. God chooses David to be king over Israel. I want you to notice something. Here's an important thing in studying our Bibles. Okay? This is all one section, verses 1 through 13. You see that right before chapter 16, verse 1, it's a whole different scene. You can tell it's a different, they're in a different place, a different thing, so it's a previous passage. You see, when you get to verse 14, you see it changes again. It talks about the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So you see the scene changes again. So 1 through 13 is all one passage, all one section. If you read it, you can see how it fits together. And as you look at it now, of those 13 verses here, verses 6 all the way through the middle of verse 13 are all talking about God choosing David. But it's this reviewing of these seven brothers and David, reviewing them all, and it's looking at them all. It's one section of this passage. And when you see one section of a passage that is just much larger than the other sections, just that says something. We need to just kind of wrestle with, why is that? Why is God spending more time talking about that here? And we see he's talking about, in this whole section here, is really highlighted in verse 7. Let me start in verse 6. We'll go into verse 7. It's highlighted in verse 7 here. But verse 6 says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, who is the firstborn. Eliab is the firstborn of Jesse, who is David's father, who you would think normally would be the one to inherit. Not. When Samuel saw Eliab, he thought, surely the Lord anointed stands here before me. So Samuel looked, he saw Eliab, he's the firstborn, so we see later he goes to war, so he's a warrior. He looked at him and was probably impressed and said, look at this man, he must be the king, the one God has chosen. He looks great. I could just see him sitting on a throne. I could just see him leading an army into battle. Man, he looks good. Got to be the king. But in verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's really the center of this passage here. Theologically and literally, it is the center. We look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. When Saul was chosen to be king, the first king, listen to the language that described him. This is 1 Samuel chapter 8. In verse 2. First Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. People have called for a king, and God goes here and says, there was a Benjaminite, not someone from Judah, a Benjaminite, a man of standing whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becheroth, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Saul is described as being tall, a great man, a great powerful figure. He looked like a king. And people say, that's the one. That's the king. And then as they describe, this is why kind of Samuel, as now in chapter 16, says, look at Eliab, he must be the king, he looks like it. But God said, man, you messed that up last time. You looked at Saul, he looked good, but he was an utter failure because his heart was not before me. So God says, I'm not looking at the outside appearance. I'm not looking for, you know, the perfect physique. I'm not looking on the cover of GQ magazine to pick my king. That's not where I'm looking. I'm not going to the gym to say, okay, let's do this test. Who can bench press the most? Who's doing the most sit-ups? That's my king. No, no, no. God says, I don't care if you're fat or tall or skinny or thin. I'm looking at your heart. I'm looking at your heart. Man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. Well, they go through all the sons, all seven sons, the first seven sons, and none of them God chooses. And then Samuel says, are there any more? And Jesse the father says, well, there's one more. He's out tending the sheep. And I want you to just take a look at that there, middle of verse 11. So Samuel asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Jesse answered, they're still the youngest, but he is tending the sheep. That but there is not intended to say, but he's just a shepherd. He's just a lowly, little, pathetic shepherd. No, it's just saying, well, there's one more, but he's not here right now. He's not denigrating the shepherd. He's not. There's no indication in this passage here that David is weak or effeminate or pathetic or, you know, kind of the runt of the litter. He's just the youngest. We actually will see next week, he's described as a brave man and a warrior. He's a warrior too. And in fact, the description that we do have of him here in verse 12 is he was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Now, that word ruddy there, it only appears one other time in the Old Testament talking about Esau, okay, Isaac's son, Esau and Jacob. It said he's a red warrior, his skin is red or something. So we don't really know what it's referring to here, but it's not calling him a runt, okay? It's not calling him weak. He actually said he's described it very positively. Fine appearance, handsome features. Yes, God looks at the heart. He just happened to choose someone who is handsome, too. It's not because he's handsome that he chose him, but David was a good-looking guy, and he was a warrior, and he was brave. So I think we sometimes hear misconceptions about that. He just happened to be the youngest, which makes no sense that he would be the one who is chosen. But when he appears, God chooses him. When David shows up, the end of verse 12, he says, the Lord said, rise, Samuel, and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. The anointing there of the oil. Anointing in general is different ways in which this happens throughout the Old Testament first, and then it gets carried forward into the New Testament. You're anointing the priests. You're actually doing that with blood also. Okay, kind of consecrating. It's to consecrate someone, to set them apart for special calling, special duty. It has an element of washing, of cleansing. Okay, to make holy as a connection there also. Okay, this has only been done. This type of anointing with oil is only done one time previous to this, and that's when Samuel anointed Saul as king. So now he anoints David by pouring oil over his head here. It also is connected and tied in. It's kind of a visual picture there, being tied in with the Holy Spirit. We see that carried forward in the New Testament at the end of James, when it says, if any of you are sick, call the elders of the church to come, and they will pray and anoint you with oil for healing. Okay, it's an outward sign of the Holy Spirit coming here. And we'll see right at the end of verse 13 here, that's exactly, those two are connected in the same sentence there. So that's what that image is there of the oil. So in this passage, it starts off by God sends Samuel, then God chooses David, and now finally the last section, the end of verse 13 here, God anoints David with his Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. Samuel has just anointed David with oil. Now God anoints David with the Holy Spirit. Samuel has the external symbol, the oil, and God sends the real thing, his Spirit. Look at verse 13, the whole thing. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. The Spirit of God had come upon Saul when he was anointed king. He sinned, rejected God, and God rejected him and removed his Spirit. We'll actually see in the next verse here in 14 next week that not only did God take his Spirit away, but sent an evil spirit. Got to wrestle with that next week. God sent an evil spirit to Saul. So God, when he was king, sent his Spirit, took it away. But with David, it says he sent his Spirit to be on David. From that day on, God never takes his Spirit from David. Even when he sins, never takes his spirit. He never abandons David. Even when David acts like a fool, which he does a number of times, he never takes his spirit. Why is that? Because David is God's king. The language and the people call out in 1 Samuel 8 to say, "Give us a king." God says to Samuel, "Give the people their king." Excuse me. Yeah. God says, "Give the people their king. Make them their king." Even though God chooses Saul, he says, "Make them their king." So in a sense, God is the Saul is the people's king. But now God says, back in verse 2 of our passage this morning, "I have chosen a king." This is God's king. David is God's king. The people looked on the outside and saw Saul and said, "Yeah, that's the king." God looked on the heart and said, "I choose David." God chose him. There was no election. There was no even line of inheritance. His father wasn't king. Though he traces his family back, it does go all the way back to Adam and Eve. God chose David to be king. This is God's work, God's doing. God is saying, way back in Genesis 3:15, "You sinned, you disobeyed against me. Now you die because of your sin. You are separated from me. This is eternal death." And right as he's pronouncing judgment, you think God will just destroy them and wipe them out. But right in the context of God pronouncing judgment in Genesis chapter 3, he says, "I will provide a king, and that king will be a sacrifice who will pay for your sins." And he repeats it again and again and again, as we saw 3 weeks ago, again and again and again. And now God says, "I choose David to be my king." He's the temporal, he's the earthly king who's the most powerful king on Israel. And yet, even David isn't the king. He only points to the king, who is Jesus, who is also of the line of David, of the line of Judah, from Abraham, from Adam and Eve. In terms of biology, Son of God. God is going to continue to work through David. We'll see he makes a mighty covenant with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's to be an eternal covenant, that a king from David's family will reign forever. That's Jesus. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Men look on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Men chose Saul as king, liked what they saw. God says, "I choose David, the youngest of them all. I choose him. He is mine." Well, brothers and sisters, this isn't the last time that God has his chosen one, his vessel of blessing for his people, to be something that, on the outward appearance, isn't so grand. When Jesus came, he is the King of Kings, brothers and sisters. He is the Lord of Lords. And yet when he came, the people were somewhat rightly confused. Or it's understandable why they're confused. This guy's the king. Where's his army? Where's his power in an earthly sense? Where's his wealth? Where's his kingdom? Where's his palace? This guy, born in this small little town of Bethlehem, not even in a house, he's born in a manger with animals. He's the king? Let's watch him live. Does he hang out with the powerful people? He hangs out with prostitutes and sinners? Are you kidding me? He's got no money. He's got followers, but they're the dregs of society. He's the king. Let's keep watching him. He dies on a cross. The death of an impoverished, poor, pathetic person. And not only that, on a cross, Back in the Old Testament, it says, if someone was capital punishment from the state and you hung them on a tree, you had to take them down by night because anyone hanging on a tree, that was a symbol of God is cursing that person. And now the one you're telling me is the king is on a wooden cross, cursed by God? That's the king? No way. No way. That's exactly what God did, as He promised He would do. In Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Isaiah 52:14, this is all describing Jesus who would come but 600 years beforehand. Just as there were many who were appalled at Him, His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, His form marred beyond human likeness. And then 53, verses 3 and 4. We're prophesying about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, as we will see in the communion table in one moment. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. There's nothing in Jesus that would make people attracted to Him on His outward appearance. But He is the King of Kings. He is the Almighty Lord of Lords, sovereign ruler of the universe, whether we acknowledge Him or not. You see, we look on the outward appearance and we elect those who look good and sound good and have that charisma. We're drawn to that. But God doesn't do that. Brothers and sisters, are we not among the beautiful people right now? Do you feel that you're not counted in the beautiful people? Good. Now, God doesn't reject them either. David was handsome. But God is not looking on the outward appearance. It's not about popularity. It's not about how good you look. It's not about how successful you are. It's not about your ability to walk in and command presence in a room. It's not about your ability to kind of win popularity or be number one in academics or in athletics or in business. Because God looks at the heart. And it is the one who is contrite in spirit, humble in heart, whom God loves and blesses and works with and listens to. Brothers and sisters, we look on the outside appearance, but God looks in the heart. And this is seen most in Jesus, who died for us, and He is the King. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You chose David. He's Your King. Thank You that You have been working, and this is fulfillment of what You had promised thousands of years earlier. That You are working through David. It's not an accident. He didn't just show up and You said, I like him. But he's part of You working out Your plan all the way from Adam and Eve, right after the fall, all the way through Jesus on to forever. And because of Jesus, if we believe in Him and have faith in Him, oh God, we are included in this kingdom that You are building. Thank You, God. Give us eyes to see what You are doing in David. Give us ears to hear and to understand, oh Lord God, what You are doing, that we may know You, humble ourselves, and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.